Let's pray together. Oh God, you are a God of rest, that we get to rest under the smile of your face through the work your Son has done for us, the reality of Jesus Christ. We thank you. What wealth of grace is ours through Jesus. I pray now that as we press into these verses, you would press your word into us, and it would help us press on in confidence. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you know, we're in our last seven verses of chapter 2 of Colossians, and the word that popped out at me the most was the word grow. Did you see it in verse 19? It's tucked right in there. Is the word grow. And maybe that's on the heels of Kathy's teaching last week that we are fully rooted in Jesus Christ and therefore we can live lives that are fully alive. But there's this word grow. And I'm just wondering if there are any areas in your life where you would like to grow. You know, maybe grow up. But grow, you know, grow in self-control, maybe with what you eat or how much you drink, or grow in patience. I know some of you young moms would love that one. Or grow, even last week, you know, the verse that we're to be overflowing with thanksgiving, and you're just not naturally a glass half full person, and you'd like to grow in thanksgiving, be more thankful. Or grow in humility. You know you kind of struggle a little bit with spiritual pride and you want to grow. And this word grow, you know, to change, to become more like Jesus. So I'm going to use an example. Let's just say you wanted to grow in patience. And yesterday you were very impatient with a child of yours. Let me tell you what is our classic Christian reaction. To perhaps look at that child and to say to them, you know, mommy is going to try, I'm going to work at trying really, 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 really hard to become more patient. And so theologically, I want to ask you on that note, did we work at trying really, really hard to be able to be saved? Did we become a Christian that way? So what makes us think we're going to be sanctified that way? That I'm just going to try, I'm going to work at trying really, really, really hard. If we didn't start that way in our walk of faith, why do we resort to that? And that's a little bit of what Kathy was teaching last week. We've got to understand some doctrine here. Doctrine is first, and then you get to see it, its fruit later. You've got to understand doctrine first. And so one of the things that we have to understand doctrinally or theologically is this whole bit of what is imputed righteousness and what is imparted righteousness. So track with me, okay? We know that this letter was written to believers because Paul started it out saying, quote unquote, to God's holy people in Colossae. So here had been these Gentiles who had been living any old ways of the world. We can call them sinners, call them what you want. And they've grown to understand that their righteousness came from Jesus Christ alone. In other words, they got imputed his righteousness. When he died on the cross for them, all of their unrighteousness, their sin, was nailed to him. It was imputed to him. And then he imputed all of his righteousness. He nailed all of his righteousness onto them. And they'd understood that for salvation, all right? And by faith, they believed that Jesus did it all. They had done nothing. He did it all on the cross. And so they could rest. This wasn't due to their works. It was a gift. Jesus, I am resting. I'm resting in the work you did on the cross. But now, as these young baby Christians, they needed to understand that they would grow in the same way. They would be changed in the same way. It would be by faith in Jesus Christ, that he would impart his righteousness to them bit by bit by bit. So imputed righteousness, it's a done deal. But then it's going to be imparted as they grow up. Now, this is exactly where the Gnostics and the false teachers were wriggling right on in, because they wanted to teach, they wanted to fertilize the soil of their hearts by saying, no, 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 you've got to work. You've got to do all the rituals. You've got to have these amazing revelations and angelic stuff and mysticism stuff. And you've got to do no touch, don't touch, don't taste. You know, you've got to do more ascetic kind of stuff. And so Paul is writing to them to say no. Paul is saying that the gospel is a power. You know how we know the gospel is a power? Romans 1:16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God." The gospel is a power for you and me. It's a power to change us, to grow us in those very areas from the inside out. Listen, by faith we believed Jesus was the way into the kingdom. And Jesus is still the one who gets kingdom ways into us. And we believe it by faith. We don't try really, 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 really hard. We'll do our part for sure. But he has done it. He has imputed that righteousness, and now he will be imparting that righteousness. So that's why the Christ in me has such a hope of glory, because the seed of Jesus Christ is in you and me. His very divine nature is planted. It's rooted. It's fully rooted in you and me. That's imputed righteousness. But because his divine nature is in me, God is going to nurture nature and nurture. He's going to nurture that seed. He's going to nurture that root. And it's going to grow, and therefore I'll have some of the imparted righteousness as I grow up in him. See, religion, you know, if you think about just the secular world and how to change or how to grow, the secular world will say your power to change is from within you. It's from within you. You just need to believe in yourself. You grow you. You know, just you can do it. And then religion, and I'm talking about religion without Jesus Christ, religion does the sort of similar, but a little different. It says the power to change is without you. In other words, it's you get to do it, but you do it by things that you do without outside of you. You do it by rituals. You do it by duties and performances. And that's not the way it's to be. Religion, those two types, secular and religion, can trim away at our behaviors, but it cannot uproot the sin that's causing it all. It can't uproot it. That's a work of God and God alone. Now, you can go even another level that where it gets a little worse. We've got the bad news for the good news. When a person gets involved in religious activities outside of Jesus Christ, it can actually water and fertilize a self-centeredness, because religion begins to be all about them. They can go to church, their temple, mass, whatever it is, and they do it because they feel better about themselves. See, the me? I had somebody call me a couple weeks ago and say, "Can you recommend a church? I don't want really much Jesus. I just want some community." Now, it's not that the community's bad, but you see where the self is? I'm going to go to church because it makes me feel better and because I want community. And Jesus isn't even at center stage. Now, come on, get them here, and then we'll show them Jesus center stage. But anyway, but we can do it even as Christians. You know, I want to have my quiet time so that my day will go better. See, it's about me. Or I'll serve in a ministry, or I'll give a lot of money in that ministry so that I sort of pay my penance and God owes me. You see, I've done my part, now God's got to do his part. Now, please, as I'm talking about this kind of stuff, don't confuse it with godly discipline. Paul had complimented the Colossians in verse 5. He said, listen, he said, "I delight to see how disciplined you are." So godly disciplines are good. Jesus was disciplined in his prayer life. He was disciplined in going to the synagogue. He was disciplined in many ways. But we're talking about rituals, man's attempts at impressing God. And Charles Spurgeon says this: "Unless you understand the gospel, when you go out to help the poor or feed the hungry or clothe the naked, You're feeding and clothing yourself. Your virtue, your good works are a sham because you're nurturing self-righteousness and becoming more sinful as you do. Whoa, becoming more sinful as I do? How? Because if I turn to my religious works and my rituals and let them become my righteousness, then who needs Jesus's righteousness? You see, and so we have, there's a guarding here. And one of the ways we can recognize if we're just even close on that slippery slope, I believe is because functionally we can say, I love Jesus and Jesus loves me. But daily, like daily, are you captivated by the fact that he loves you? Right? Does it electrify something inside of you that Jesus loves me? And one of the ways we can see that we're on that slippery slope is what's in Revelation when Jesus is rebuking the seven churches and he gets to Ephesus and he says, listen, I see all of your good works. I see your perseverance. But he said, and I even see that you don't fall prey to false teachers. But he said, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. You've forsaken the love you had for me at heart. He is a bridegroom God, and he wants the love of our poor hearts. And so we can get into losing our love for him as we get lost in doing all these externals, or the externals can actually take us back into a deeper love for him. And so we've got to walk this carefully. And Paul had to coach the Colossians against their slide into what he called, quote unquote, self-imposed worship. So he's going to do that through the three divisions that I've chosen for this morning. The first one is from verses 16 and 17 is rituals. He's going to warn them about potential rituals. The second division is going to be certain types of revelations in the unseen world, you know, whether they're angelic revelations or visions. And then the third is rules, and that's more the don't touch, don't taste sort of asceticism kind of stuff, okay? So we got legalism or mysticism or asceticism. He's warning us against all three of those. So let's get going in our first division on rituals, and we'll read verses 16 and 17 where it says, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival. These were all Jewish festivals, by the way, and the religious festivals were annual, or the new moon celebration, which was monthly, or the Sabbath day, which was weekly. These are a shadow of the things that were to come, but the reality, however, is in Christ. So he starts these verses with therefore, which means we have to reflect back to the prior verses that Kathy taught on last week, but especially verse 14, because verse 14 had a very courtroom scene in it, and he's talking about judging in these verses. So we're going to go back to verse 14, where it let us know that what Jesus had, by Jesus's work on the cross, that he had canceled the legal charge. You hear it right there? I'm telling you, verse 14. He'd canceled the charge of legal indebtedness, which had stood against us and it had condemned us, and he nailed it to the cross. And so here's this. If you think about it as a Christian, we often are so overjoyed, and we should be, that we have a personal relationship with the Almighty God. But you know what else being a Christian is? It's understanding that we have a legal relationship with God. And that makes us rest. Because if you think about in a legal courtroom, if you have a lawyer, you're a defense attorney, if he does a good job, then your verdict turns out really well. But if your lawyer or your defense attorney does a lousy job, then you get a lousy verdict. So much of your stability is going to rest on your defense attorney. You tracking with me? Listen, our stability, our rest in being able to be in God's presence is because our defense attorney represented us well. Legally, we are good. Everything that was his in righteousness has now become ours. The righteous judge found you and me guilty, for sure. guilty of unrighteousness, but that righteous defense attorney, Jesus Christ, represented us in the most unusual way. He said, I'm going to take on all of Julia's liability, all of her sin, all of her just punishment, and I'm going to go to the cross for her. Amen. And the judge looked at that verdict and he said, paid. Paid in full. So we have a legal relationship, and we have got to understand that imputed righteousness, because once we get rooted in that, we begin to come fully alive. We begin to grow into that, the reality that now he's imparted his righteousness to you and me. We won't do it perfectly, and it's the journey of the rest of our lives, but we're on that journey. He who knew no sin was made sin for you and me, so that we could become the righteousness of God, imputed and imparted throughout our lives. So what Paul is saying to them, after telling them the legal debt is canceled, that judge in the only courtroom that matters canceled it, then he's saying, who are these false teachers to judge you about what you eat or drink? Who are they to judge you about how you keep holy days? You see where he's going? And so, how are they going to stand up under this legalistic judging right within the Colossian church? And it leads us to the question, how do we? Because I'm sorry, there's no perfect church out there. And there are people that are too legalistic in our churches and some that are too loose. In every church, in every faith tradition, somebody blows it in every one. So how are we going to navigate through legalistic judging on what we eat or drink or how we do holy days or holy traditions, you see? So this is very practical because, you see, if you grew up, I'm going to pick on all faith traditions equally, I hope. At least that's my intent. If you grew up Mormon, you're not supposed to eat or drink coffee. I mean, you don't eat coffee. Well, I guess you could, coffee beans. But you're not to drink tea or coffee. So what if you grew up in that faith tradition? Do you feel judged when you drink? When you think about, I think I'm from the Southern Bible Belt, and I'm going to tell you, most churches there, I don't care what faith tradition they are, really struggle with a Christian being able to drink alcohol. So what are you going to do if you live out in Napa, you grew up in that, now you have wine? How are you going to live under that legalism? How are you going to be freed from it? Or I know even in the faith, the Catholic faith tradition, there's not to be eating of meat on Friday nights. And so if you grew up in that, I mean, how do we navigate? It happens in every faith tradition. How are we going to navigate through that? As far as festivals, holidays, I grew up in a faith tradition where we didn't celebrate Christmas or Easter. I know that sounds strange, but we didn't. And here's why. Here was what I was taught. Why would you put all the emphasis on one day when every morning you can wake up and it be a Good Friday? And every morning you say, he is risen indeed. So that was the reasons I was given. But see, probably out here you were given something totally different. So how do I navigate with finally celebrating these holidays and you're navigating that there was too much emphasis on them? You tracking with me? And so Paul is saying, we've got to know how we deal with all this stuff. And you know how you deal with it? You find out what is human traditions and rituals, and you line them up against the word of the God, and you see, do they hold water now? Do they hold water in context? Are they shadows, or are they the reality of Jesus Christ? So if we go back now to the actually Jewish version Paul is talking to the Colossians about, he's saying, okay, the dietary rituals, they were all around clean and unclean foods. And he's saying they were a shadow. It was a shadow because it was going to point to the one who would fulfill all cleanness and uncleanness, Jesus Christ. He would be the reality. You see, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. Do you remember in Matthew, there's this one place where it says, quote unquote, Matthew 7:19, Jesus declared all foods clean. Okay, whoa. What right does Jesus have to declare all foods clean when the whole Testament has declared there are a lot of foods not clean? And we know Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. And so every jot and tittle of the law he came to fulfill. So how did he fulfill declaring all foods clean? This would be very important to the Jews. You know how he fulfilled it? He fulfilled it by eating all the uncleanness. See, that the Old Testament laws were about external uncleanness. They were to point to the external uncleanness of sin that you and I. He tasted death, if you will. He tasted the uncleanness of all of mankind so that we could taste of his cleanness. We could taste of his righteousness. And so he could declare all foods clean because he was the bread of life. He was the one that tasted of everything that was unclean in that world, of which those unclean foods had pointed towards. He became the reality of the shadow of the Old Testament. And as far as the holy days, every one of those holy days, whether they were annual or monthly or weekly, all of them, what were they pointing to? They were shadows that were pointing to the reality of the ultimate holy day. All of those had offerings. All of them had sacrifices where a lamb would become the substitute and atone temporarily for the sins of the Jewish people. But they were all pointing towards the reality when on one holy day, the day of Calvary, when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would atone one time permanently that could address the sins of the world. And so all of these things that were shadows were simply that. They were shadows. They were pointing toward the reality of Jesus Christ and what he would do for you and me. And so Paul is saying, Colossians, don't rest on the shadows. Rest on the reality. And I was thinking of shadow. You know, when you think of that word shadow, when my children were thinking about attending a certain high school, they went and they shadowed there, right? Or you shadow somebody at work. What does that mean? It means you're following them. You're tracking them. You're looking at, you're observing everything they do. And so I want us to have a fun play on that. Let's not get into the shadows of traditions and rituals as much as let's shadow Jesus right through them. If we're going to do those rituals and traditions, track Jesus in them. Pursue Jesus in them. Follow after Jesus in them. And let him overshadow the rituals. Overshadow means let him eclipse them. Let him break through. Let him outshine the rituals so you see Jesus in what your faith tradition does. And so he overshadows you with his love. And he melts your heart because you've seen him in how your faith tradition observes Easter or observes Lent. And so the first truth is this: don't rest on shadows of religious rituals. Shadow Jesus and be overshadowed by his love. Don't rest all your weight. On all those shadows of religious do's and don'ts, all the legalism. But shadow Jesus through some of those traditions and then be overshadowed by his love in how they warm your heart and point you to him. So I don't know which ritual that's not clearly commanded in the Bible and yet your faith tradition upholds. You know, and there are many in every faith tradition. Are you living in the shadow of feeling judged because you're not doing it the way your faith tradition makes you feel like you need to do it? Or, so that can be on one hand, or are you beginning to let there be a shadow of pride because you are keeping them very religiously? See, don't rest on shadows of ritual. You shadow Jesus through them, and so that he will overshadow you with who he is and warm your heart and delight your heart. So let's take example Lent. Lent is not commanded in the Bible. Fasting is certainly upheld in the Bible. Jesus upheld it. But the actual Lent tradition is not commanded. Now, You don't have to feel judged, and therefore you don't have to feel judged if you don't do it or your faith tradition doesn't do it. But if your faith tradition does, don't judge that faith tradition because it does. Now, if you keep it, it can go south or it can go to Jesus. You see, if you keep Lent and you pick giving up chocolate for Lent, and the real reason is because you want to lose 5 pounds. He reads through that. If you're keeping Lent and you go around and you tell absolutely everybody, oh, I can't eat chocolate, because you're drawing attention to yourself. It's not about Jesus anymore. And Jesus himself said, when you fast, don't let anybody even know you're doing it. But Lent can be phenomenal. I know of a woman that for Lent gave up complaining so that she could joy in her Savior. That's phenomenal. If Lent, the hunger pangs in there, make you think of the pangs of what he did for you on Calvary, go for it, girlfriend. You know? And so it's to be a fast so that you feast on something about him. But if it's not accomplishing that, and it's just making you feel proud about yourself, it's not good anymore. Don't rest on rituals. You're not to rest on those shadows, but you are to shadow Jesus. Now, what rituals do we know are clearly given in the Bible? This is not an exhaustive list, but we know we're to do communion. We know baptism. We know praying. Jesus in Matthew 6 said, when you pray, when you fast, when you give. And so all of the giving, all of these things should be things that we do. But we're to do them, not to rest on that we did them, but to be just so overshadowed by all he's done for us that we do this in response. None of the biblical rituals can save you. You understand that? None of them. Jesus Christ alone saves us. No ritual saves us. Jesus alone saves us. And so we're not going to rest on religious rituals. We're going to rest on Jesus Christ alone. We're going to shadow him through them, track with him till he overshadows us with just, wow, that's my God. All right, now the second division is on revelations. And so these were more sort of mystical and more of a showy kind. And let's read about them in verses 18 through 19. It says, do not let anyone who delights, now listen to what they're delighting in. They're not delighting in Jesus. Anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels, don't let them disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen. And so the thought is some visions here. They're puffed up, there's pride, with idle notions by their unspiritual mind, and they've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. There's my grow word. We only grow as God causes us to grow, as we're connected, you see, to the head. Well, these Gnostic false teachers had been letting the Colossians know that physical matter was evil. And that meant their bodies were evil. And so they had wrongly assumed that humility, knowing that their bodies were evil, that it was a humble thing that a believer would never presume they could approach God directly, that they would need to come through a mediator. And so they chose the mediation of angels. And if you think about it, if Psalm 8 says that man was made a little lower than the angels, their thinking was, okay, angels are the next rank and God's up here. So we're here. We got, our bodies are evil. Let's talk to these angels here. Let's let them mediate for us up into God. Now, the problem is that it smacks of humility, but it's just the opposite, because it denies the humiliation of Jesus Christ on the cross. It denies what he did in giving us direct access to our mediator. God, fully God, humbled himself, became fully man. And when he did, he then was made a little lower than the angels, Jesus Christ was, when he became man. But he's the only one qualified to mediate now between a holy God, because he's holy, and an unholy man, because he's a man. He is the only mediator. It's the only revelation we need. We don't need any other mediator. And we're to worship him for that. But instead, they were worshiping angels as their mediators. And you know what's so ironic in all of that? That when you and I become a follower of Christ, when we are born again, when we are a believer in him, we in that moment legally are seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ in the throne room. Do you know of anywhere in Scripture where an angel is seated in the throne room? When we are born again, yes, we were made a little lower than the angels, but we are bumped up above the angels now through Jesus Christ. And so in a way, if you say to somebody, oh, you're such an angel, and they are a believer, you've demoted them. You get that? because angels are actually our servants now. Hebrews 1 teaches that are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And in fact, 1 Corinthians teaches us that one day we're going to judge the angels. And so, wow, we're never to worship angels. Don't even dabble with that kind of stuff. But angels can teach you a lot about worship. For night and day, they encircle the throne, and they're constantly saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And they, in a loud voice, will say, "Worthy is the Lamb of God." So they can teach us about worship, but we do not worship them. So they were worshiping angels. That's what the Gnostics were trying to encourage. But they were also encouraging this, going into great detail about what they had seen. And so great detail about visions, if you will. And certainly in the past, Hebrews teaches us that God spoke to his people in the Old Testament in a variety of ways. Angels was one of them, that he spoke to people through angels, and he spoke to them through visions. But Hebrews teaches that in these last days, meaning, you know, since the time of Jesus, he has spoken to us through his Son. Christ indwells you and me. And in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he speaks through the wisdom of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a wonderful counselor, 24/7. He speaks to us through the wonderful counselor. He speaks to us through his word. This is his word. This is his voice. He speaks to us. We have all 66 books now. And so I just tracked the word vision and visions through the Old Testament, and about 85 times they were there. By the time you get to the New Testament, it's 19 times. Still happening, but it's reduced because we have so much more now. And so really the vision that we're to set our hearts on is the vision of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean, please don't misunderstand me, that I don't think that God still doesn't currently do visions. But what I'll say to you is the vision of Jesus Christ alone is what's to captivate us. That's the true revelation we're to seek and we're to want. Be thou my vision is the song, O Lord of my heart. So why were the Colossians vulnerable to all this spirit world stuff, all this unseen spirit world of angels and visions? I would say because a dark shadow was cast over you and me way back in the garden. Way back in the garden, there was one rule. Don't eat of that tree in the center. And in slithered an angel of light. An angel. Satan is referred to as an angel of light. He slithered in and he said, don't trust God. That's the lie. That's the fang lie he's put into our hearts and minds. The serpent. Don't trust God for even one thing. And so centuries down that fang lie, he'll wriggle in. And you will have received Jesus by grace, not by works. And he'll wriggle and he'll go, don't trust that. You need to be about works to finish off, to top off your salvation. And it's a dark shadow that's been cast. Now, once he's done the work in us, out of love, we want to work for him. But we don't do it to top off our salvation, to fill it up. He has paid in full. And it proves, any of that kind of thinking proves what the verse says, that we've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows up as God causes it to grow. So, you know, I went to Google and I went, how much does the head control the body? Listen to what it said. Quote, unquote, we are wired physically in such a way that where the head goes, the body goes. The movements of our head reflexively encourage the movement of the body. So now let's just put that in the spiritual. Ready? We're wired spiritually in such a way that where our head goes, we follow. That's why we're going to grow. And the movements of our head, who has every power over every authority, or authority over every power in the seen and the unseen realm, reflexively encourages the movement in our body. Satan doesn't have his grip on us like he used to. And so we delight in our head. We delight in him. That's the vision we're looking at, is our head. We're keeping our eyes on the head, our righteous head, who is going to grow us in righteousness. He's going to impart his righteousness to you and me. He's the revelation we're to delight in. And that's our second truth. God grows me as I delight in the revelation of who Jesus is. You understand that? God keeps growing us as we're just connected to the head and we're delighting in the revelation of who Jesus is, that he keeps unfolding to us. I mean, we've seen the grand revelation on the cross, but there's so much more revelation for our hearts and our minds to understand. And so God grows us as we delight in that vision, that revelation of who his son is and what he's done. And there's counterfeits out there in the unseen spiritual worlds that want to say, oh, you want revelation? I'll give you revelation. You know what some of those counterfeits are? There's the zodiac signs, the horoscopes, there's the Ouija boards, there's the seances, the crystals, the palm readers, there's the psychics, mysticism, the mediums. Listen, you got to even be careful with some yoga stuff out there. You got to be careful with some meditation stuff out there. Don't put them all in the bad camp, but you got to be careful. There's counterfeit stuff out there. We don't want to open ourselves up to that kind of stuff. But let me tell you, he doesn't just stay out there. That evil angel of light slithers right in to what is Christian stuff going on. You know, I'll never forget David Jeremiah saying, if Satan came, and he did it to Los Angeles, so I'm changing it for the Bay Area. I said, if Satan came to the Bay Area, you'd less likely find him in the Tenderloin or in the bars. You'd find him in a church. You'd find him writing spirituality books. You'd find him in a counseling session where he just tucks in enough of a verse that you think it's Christian. And so the best way to avoid Satan's counterfeits is to know truth. Truth sets you free. That's why this isn't just this homework for this Bible study. This is truth coming in you so you don't fall for counterfeit. And as far as revelation, I love Ephesians 1:17. One of the things we can do is we can pray, and it says, God, would you grant your spirit of wisdom and revelation that I may know you better? What a wonderful prayer, that he will grant us more revelation so that we know him better. Well, God's going to grow us as we delight in the revelation of Jesus. And now we get to our third division, which is all about rules. And we'll read verses 20 to 23. It says, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? And I want to put on pause. I don't know many places in the Bible where it's saying, why are you submitting? But this is one place that God is saying, don't submit to human rules. The rules of do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are destined to perish with use, they're based, here's why he says, they are based on merely human commands and teaching. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body. There's that ascetics kind of deal. But, they lack any value. They're of no value in restraining sensual indulgence. So these rules are not from God, the ones he's referring to, these don't handle, don't test, don't taste. And he says, don't submit to them, even though they have an appearance of wisdom, even though it makes somebody look humble, even though it looks like worship. And you know, every human is wired to worship. And so it's tempting. And yet, in here, it's talking about worship within a church. This was the Colossian church. I want to stay with worship in that realm. Now, I was thinking there's really three ways. There's probably more, but I'm just going to go with three. Three ways we can worship God in a church setting. And one way is just out of fear. Just paralyzed with fear. We worship God out of fear because we understand God rules the universe. And so we think, I better appease him. I better do enough rituals, enough works, enough stuff to sort of do my penance so that he's not going to, you know, batter me and slam me upside the head because I did something wrong. And so we worship, we can come to worshiping God out of just this scary fear. That's one way. Another way is we can worship God, oddly, we don't even sometimes realize it, but to control God. You know? Look at what I did for you, Lord. I've been coming to church. I've been doing Bible study. I've been praying. I've been meditating. I've been reading my Bible. I've been confessing all my known sins. You owe me now. You owe me a happy day. You owe me a healing. You owe me. And so we can worship him slithering in to controlling God. But you know, all of the outward rules that we may follow, all the religious rules and rituals that we may follow, cannot grow inward control over the sin nature. It doesn't restrain. All those outward rules cannot cleanse the inner heart. And it's out of the heart all of our bad behaviors come. And so, but outward rules, track, can grow a self-righteousness. And that's why I put on the quote on the bottom of your handout from George Whitefield. He says, our best duties, he's talking about religious duties or rules, are like splendid sins. Before you can speak peace to your heart, you must not only be sick of your original and your actual sin, but you must be made sick of your righteousness, of all your duties and performances. Self-righteousness is the last idol to be taken out of the heart. And we can use religion, we can use coming to church to actually feed that idol of self-righteousness. And that is lacking. It gives no value if we come at worship that way. It's in vain. And that's our third truth. It's a direct quote from Jesus in Matthew 15. He says, they worship me in vain. There's worship going on, but it's in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Their worship is in vain because their teachings are based on human rules. In vain. I looked it up. It means for nothing. It means pointless. It means futile. So what's the antidote? You know, how are we not going to be about self-imposed worship? How are we not going to keep worshiping the idol of self-righteousness through our religious works? Well, the answer, it says, is in Romans. In the gospel is the righteousness of God is revealed. There's that word revelation again. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, and it's a righteousness from first to the last. It's a righteousness that imputes righteousness to you, and it's a righteousness that imparts righteousness to you to your last breath. And so we're to worship him and him alone. So here's your third option. We can worship him out of fear. We can worship him to control him, or we can worship him out of love. We can worship him out of melted hearts. We can worship him out of delight for all that he's done. We can worship him because we're overshadowed by who he is and his tremendous love for us. God is a heart God. He doesn't want us just doing lip service. He wants it from the heart. And the Gnostics were saying, do it all exterior. Do all your rituals. Do all your revelations, your angelic stuff, your vision stuff. Do all your human rules. Do them. And Paul is saying, have none of it. Rest. Rest in what Jesus has done for you. And that will restrain your sinful nature more than anything. That's going to restrain the sensual indulgences. And I'm going to go into that more next week in Colossians 3, all right? So the word that captured my attention the most in these verses was the word grow. And I hope it's captured yours too, because the gospel is a power to grow us from the inside out, to become more like him. I'm not going to grow by self-effort, because I'm going to try really, 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 really hard to work on patience. No, I am going to grow as my heart is melted when I look at the patient one on the cross doing that for me. And it grows a love for him that'll grow a willingness for him to rule in me. And then it decapitates the human rules. Don't have to go for those. He's done it all for you and me. Let's pray. Amen. Lord, would you impress these truths in our hearts and in our minds and cause us to live differently because of them. We trust you Lord, to grow us. In Jesus' name, amen.